Thanks again, Mr. Bauer. Well, last Sabbath, we reviewed a timely topic, given the anniversary of our country's self-declared independence. We discussed the fact that it was not by the strength of our own hand that we became a nation. It was not because the founding fathers were just such good people that God just couldn't resist and couldn't help but bless them with their own country. The fact that our country exists in the first place is a fulfillment of prophecy. And it's because of the faithfulness of God in fulfilling the promises he made to Abraham thousands of years ago that we experience the blessings we currently have. But this topic of the modern identity of Ephraim and Manasseh is a controversial one. Some may not realize that. It is controversial for some because it's often twisted and presented from an unbalanced perspective, and the Israelite heritage of the British and American peoples is distorted into a doctrine of racial superiority. Indeed, some who believe in what is often referred to as British Israelism have also advocated for racism. We do not adopt that term ourselves in the Church of God, in part because of those strong connections between that term British Israelism and racial superiority claimed by those who profess it. That begs the question, though, and I think makes a proper, appropriate follow-up topic for today. Does God have a favorite race? Is there one ethnic group he desires a relationship with over another? If you set aside religion and you simply focus on the traditions, the characteristics, the practices of one group of people versus another, does God like one culture more than another? Really, the question we want to dive in today and study and find an answer to from Scripture is, what is God's perspective on race and racism? What is God's perspective on race and racism? This isn't just a topic that ties in with last week's sermon. It's a topic that ties in with our world today. It's a hot topic with advocates, protesters, proposed solutions around every corner. On the other side of the argument, there's what seems like a complete denial that racism even exists. This attitude that kind of says, come on, get over it. Stop playing the victim. The accusation that those who claim to be victims of racism are simply feeling sorry for themselves and they're looking for some kind of unnecessary retribution. But as with every topic we talk about in this room, the opinions of men vary widely, but there's really only one opinion that matters. And that's the opinion of the Almighty God. So what is God's perspective on race and racism? Does he have a favorite race? Is he okay with racism? Does he look down on some and love others based on their ethnicity? Is he suspicious of one group of people and comfortable with another? Is he denying that there is a problem with racism, or is he in some way protesting? I want to jump into this topic today, and as we do, I want to give credit where credit is due, because much of the material that I'm going to cover today is really just reformed and reshaped and refashioned, put in a different order perhaps that fits my logical way of thinking. At least it seems logical to me. But much of this material comes from a class we had at the Pastoral Development Program, which was presented by Mr. Clyde Kylo. And as I listened to that class, I thought it was so important and so well done that I just had to bring this home and turn it into a message that all of us could hear as well. If we're going to discover God's perspective on race and racism, then we need to look right here in this book in front of us, and we need to ask several questions. So as we go through the course of the message today, we're going to ask and attempt to answer seven questions about race and racism. Question number one, what determines our worth? What determines our worth? If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 with me. We'll begin here in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. This is not a new passage to anyone here. We know these words, but think about them in the context of God's perspective on race. God made mankind in his image, according to his likeness. He had a model to work with when he formed and fashioned mankind. The model was himself. He made us to look like him, with arms, legs, eyes, ears, mouth, etc. He wanted his children to look like his like their father. The beasts of the field weren't given that blessing. We don't read that the birds of the air were made in the image and likeness of God, or the sea creatures in the deep. They weren't blessed with this incredible honor of looking like their maker, but mankind was. And if we flip over a few pages here to chapter 9, we read a related verse here about our image and likeness. Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood, after God spared Noah and his family and basically started over with mankind through Noah. Back in chapter 6, we read that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was a violent and a wicked society. And he created a fresh start. But he tells Noah here, as he's working with Noah and telling him to repopulate the earth. Verse 5, we'll jump in here. Genesis 9, verse 5. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made him." And we read, or we referred to the fact that the thoughts and intents of the heart were evil. It was a wicked and a violent society, and now God makes it clear. If you go down that path moving forward, he who sheds another person's blood will have his own blood shed. Why? Because you were made in the image of God. There is inherent value in the life of every human being because we were made after the image and the likeness of God. These two passages really form the foundation for a proper biblical understanding of God's perspective on race. What determines our worth? Now, some in the world would say, well, our worth is determined by our image. Well, we would agree, but not the image of the tone of our skin or our ethnicity. Our worth comes from the fact that God created us in his image and likeness, to be like him, to be his children. But who is really made in the image of God? Who's really created in this likeness? Is the image of God that of a Caucasian person? Hispanic? Someone of African descent? An Asian person? You know, some would move the conversation in that direction and ask, do these passages really refer to all of mankind? Or is there one superior race being referred to here? We were created in the image and likeness of God until it got corrupted somehow. Or perhaps this is only one of several accounts in Scripture of the creation of man. Maybe God created another woman for Adam to have children with of a different race. That's what some people even believe, that this reference to being made in the image and likeness of God is solely for one superior race above all others. Is that true? Are there races of another origin? Is the diversity of races we see among mankind an accident? Somehow other races are subhuman or of less value? We have absolutely no indication of that in Scripture. In fact, quite the opposite. Because the Bible tells us clearly who is responsible for the diverse races that make up humanity. So question number two for today is, where did the races come from? Where did the races come from? Let's go back to Acts 17. You know, we could get a little bit diverted today and dive into this second question, look at it from different angles in terms of looking at theories about when and how these different races came about. We want to look at this at a macro level today. The big picture answer to this question, where did the races come from? It's answered right here in Acts 17, beginning in verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And notice verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Where did the races come from? Verse 26 says, he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He takes responsibility for the diversity of races we see among human beings. And he doesn't apologize for it. It's not an accident. God created the races. From one blood, it says here. From one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. The word there that's translated nation in the Greek is the Greek word ethnos. From one blood, he created every ethnos. Strong says that means a race, that is, a tribe. Thayer's Greek lexicon says a tribe, nation, people, or group. From one blood, God created every race, every nation of people, every tribe that we see around us today. He himself is responsible for the diversity we see among mankind, and he takes credit for it unapologetically. But then there's this phrase, from one blood. He has made from one blood all nations. Meaning all races have a single origin. There's not multiple creation accounts. This group made in the image of God, this other group, not so much. From one blood, he created us all in his image and his likeness. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, we see an additional verse here that also supports what we just read in Acts 17. Genesis chapter 3, we'll read verse 20. Genesis 3, verse 20. We'll read here of a very unique situation when Adam has the opportunity to name his wife. Fellas, give some thought to that. No, probably shouldn't. Don't think about that. Don't tell your wife what you would name her. You better pick her name. That's all I can say. But Genesis 3, verse 20, it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, meaning life, because she was the mother of all living. Eve was the mother of all living, not just the mother of all Caucasians or all Asians or all dark-skinned peoples, the mother of every human who would ever live. That includes the incredible variety we see in the world around us today. We all trace our roots back to the same source. We're all of the same blood, descendants of Adam and Eve. And we all have the same sacred, valued life, deserving of respect and honor because we were all made in the image and likeness of God. So, God is the one who created the races. He's the one that designed mankind with such diversity. He is the one who formed mankind from the dust of the ground to look like Him. How do you think He would react to the idea that some of His children are more valuable than others? Would He join in? Does He have a favorite race or ethnicity? Question number three, does God play favorites? Does God play favorites? I'd like to read to you from a question I was assigned as part of the personal correspondence department. As I've mentioned before, that's one of my duties throughout the week, is to answer several questions that are assigned to me that are come through either on Life, Hope, and Truth website or from CAGWA.org. Question is kind of a loose term, as you'll see. This is the question I received just a week or two ago. Subject, does God truly love every single human being equally? And this is the body of the question submitted. The evidence we have doesn't simply suggest that God does not love all men the same. It proves without a doubt that He places some well above others, that He clearly has favorites. We have always been taught that publicly choosing one of our children over the rest and showing it with gifts the others don't receive is very, very wrong. How could God do this? Making Israelites His chosen people publicly and bestowing many gifts on them, starting with the land of Canaan, seems unfair to all the other nations of the world. And this individual wraps up his question by saying, as an afterthought, what does the fact that the Israelites failed to obey God say about this all-knowing God? Didn't He know He was backing the wrong horse? I'll just say it's a good thing that I have to answer these in writing and not just responding with what might come to my mind as soon as I read a question like this. It takes a lot of patience and self-control sometimes to think about, okay, how can I answer this in a way that may be helpful? So I'd like to read you the beginning of my response before recommending some different articles on the Life, Hope, and Truth website. I wrote, let's consider the core of your question from another angle. If a parent does something special for a child to shower him or her with love, attention, and affection, perhaps a big gift or an opportunity for some quality time between just the two of them, and does not include the other children in the family, is that unjust? Is that playing favorites? Is it evidence that he loves his other children less? The answer really depends on what the parent's other plans include. If the parent communicated that he has magnificent plans for the rest of his children too, wouldn't that soften the blow? The temptation for jealousy or feeling of being slighted would be altered, wouldn't it? God certainly did bless Israel, and He blesses those in His church today in unique and special ways. But His love is not exclusive to one child over another. His intentions are to bless all of His children and give each of them an opportunity to have a special relationship with Him. His word reveals that He indeed loves all of mankind and intends to draw them to a personal relationship with Him, but each in his own order. The nation of Israel and spiritual Israel of the church today is like the oldest sibling, given the first opportunity for a special blessing, not the only opportunity. This may be very different from what you've heard in the past, so I challenge you to study into this topic more to learn more about what God's word reveals. Prosperity and physical blessings of abundance that Israel enjoyed will one day be the norm over all the earth. Likewise, spiritual blessings through the opportunity to understand the truth of God's plan of salvation and receive the inheritance of it will one day be made available to all who have ever lived. That sounds like a fair, just, and equitable parent who really loves all of his children to me. go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Does God play favorites? As I alluded to in that response, the answer is clearly no. He's working with one set of people now, yes, first, but not to the exclusion of others. And this has always been his intent and his plan. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 15. Deuteronomy 10:15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Aha, see? He chose Israel above all peoples. Playing favorites. Well, actually, when you look into what the word used there actually means, where it says he chose you above all peoples, the word above actually means from out of. He chose you from out of all peoples. Yeah, he made a distinction, a separation, drew the children of Israel out from among the rest of the world to work with them first, but not to show an extra amount of love for them that he doesn't have for other people. Continuing in verse 16, since God did this, since he chose you from out of all other peoples, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your hearts and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, it's very clear there in this passage, God shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He doesn't show favoritism or partiality based on anything physical. Based on wealth, based on race, status, ethnicity, there's no partiality with him. Yes, he did choose Israel above all peoples, from out of all peoples, to be a model nation. But for what purpose? To be the oldest sibling, in a sense, which others could look to as an example. Others should have been able to see God's love expressed toward Israel, and in turn, they should have seen the proper way for the people of God to respond to his love. That didn't quite happen yet. In the future, though, God will regather Israel, and he will make them the model nation that they were always supposed to be under Jesus Christ's rule. God's plan was never to exclude the rest of mankind. It was never to give preference to one race or lineage to the exclusion of others. And he also mentions here in this passage that he loves the stranger. And he told Israel to do the same. To love and care for the stranger, those of different heritage, different lineage than them. So does God play favorites? Well, he shows no partiality. This clear statement is repeated in a couple of other places in Scripture. We'll look at one more in Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. Now, I will readily admit that a lot of these passages were simply not doing justice today. We're highlighting some of the big points from them. But Acts chapter 10 is worthy of an entire sermon, maybe more than one, about how God called this man Cornelius, this centurion, a Gentile, and he chose to work through Peter and have Peter go visit this man. And as Peter is talking to him and teaching him about Christ, what happens? All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and all his household, and they begin speaking in tongues. The exact thing that happened when God made it clear that he was pouring out his Spirit on the church in the book of Acts, chapter 2. You know, we might look at this story and think, why did God do it this way? It says the Spirit fell upon them and then they were baptized. The order's wrong. Yeah, it was a very unique situation, though. what would have happened if Peter baptized this man and his family and then laid hands on them? It would have created an incredible conflict in the church of God. Peter would have been accused of doing something wrong. But by it happening in this order, there was no denying that God himself was giving his Spirit to Gentiles. That you didn't need to be a Jew to receive the Spirit of God. So in verse 34, we'll pick it up there. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." That's what God's focused on. He would be looking to the heart, looking for people who feared him, looking for people who are really pursuing righteousness. Throughout the Bible, not only the New Testament, but Old Testament passages as well, it's clear that God's plan of salvation had always been intended to be for all mankind, not just Israel. So God, again it says here, shows no partiality. He doesn't look at things the same way we do. He looks at the heart. So question number 4. What does God think of racism? And we talked about where our worth comes from. Who's responsible for the origin of the races? Does God show favoritism? Question number 4. What does God think of racism? I feel like as soon as that word is said, we can all tend, whether we realize it or not, to maybe put up a little bit of defense. Uh-oh, we're talking about racism today. It's a tough topic to discuss. It's not something we like to talk about. But I would just ask and encourage everybody to not put that guard up, but to simply look and consider what God's word makes clear and to compare ourselves to it. We don't need to be defensive against God and what he says in his inspired word. So let's go back to James chapter 2 to begin answering this question. What does God think of racism? James chapter 2. And we read in a couple of places here that God himself shows no partiality, no favoritism. What does he expect of us? James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. God's word is very clear on the topic. He tells us exactly what he thinks of partiality. He says right here in verse 9, it is sin. If you show partiality, you commit sin. The word partiality here, according to Thayer's, lists two definitions. The first definition for partiality is to respect the person, i.e. the external condition of man. To be a respecter of persons based on something external, something physical. And the second definition from Thayer's, partiality is to have respect of persons or to discriminate. To discriminate. And what did we just read in verse 9? Well, verse 8 and verse 9. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, if you discriminate, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The context here in James chapter 2, it uses an example of partiality here based on wealth, based on someone's socioeconomic status. It describes giving preference to someone who might come within the assembly, within the church of God. And for someone to be given preference who's rich over someone who comes into the assembly who happens to be poor. That's the context leading up to this clear statement that partiality is sin. But is partiality limited to just finances? Is that the only thing that we can have a proclivity to discriminate against? Partiality can occur based on any number of external physical conditions of man, such as showing preference to someone or withholding preference for someone based on their race or their cultural background. Treating some people one way and others another based on status, looks, wealth, or race, or any other human measure is partiality, and it is sin. So parents, let's step back for a minute and consider this, maybe from a perspective we can understand. If you were observing your child playing with others, just watching your little one play with a group of other kids, and you began to see or hear some put-downs, some negative comments about your child, how would you feel? If you continued to observe this belittling, along with aggression, and what you would consider intimidation toward your child, the one who looks like you, what kind of emotions would start building up in your mind? And if that intimidation became threats, hatred, profanity, even violence, what would you be thinking as a parent? Let's go back to Proverbs 14 and see what God thinks about these types of situations. We're going to see a principle here in Proverbs 14, and I love this principle that Mr. Kylo drew out in his class. So again, I'm just reshaping some of these materials and trying to present them in a way that might be helpful for us as a congregation. Proverbs 14 and verse 31. We're not going to read the word race here. We're not going to read about tribes or groups of people, but we're going to find a principle underlining two short proverbs. First, Proverbs 14, verse 31. 14:31. It says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." So when someone oppresses the poor, something that is an outward condition, he's actually reproaching his maker. And then if we also look at chapter 17, verse 5, a very similar proverb here. So we read, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker." And now in Proverbs 17, verse 5, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." Again, in these Proverbs, just like in James chapter 2, the focus is on wealth, financial status, but a principle is shown through that example. To mistreat, to oppress, to mock others based on some physical status is actually a reproach of their maker. Not just a reproach of the person, a reproach of their maker. We don't use the word reproach a lot, so I looked up that definition. As a verb, reproach means to address someone in such a way as to express disapproval or disappointment. To address someone in such a way as to express disapproval or disappointment. When we oppress or mock the poor, we're expressing disapproval or disappointment for God. God takes it personally when we mistreat his kids, just like we would. If this is true of oppressing and mocking the poor, is God not also likewise insulted personally when he sees his children mocked or bullied or insulted for the color of their skin or their physical features? When racism and prejudice are expressed toward people, it's an expression of disapproval or disappointment toward the God who made them. That's why it should be such a big deal to us. There is a cause and effect relationship here as well. and think about it. What do you think might happen to one's relationship with their Maker if you're reproaching Him? How warm and fuzzy would your relationship be with someone who you witnessed mistreating your child? Did you carry on as if everything's fine? You guys are on good terms? See, our treatment of other people does affect our relationship with our Maker. Because God is not just our Father. He's the Father of our brothers and sisters in the world, of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And if you mistreat your siblings, you're going to have a problem with Big Papa. So what does God think of racism? Well, it's partiality, it's a sin, and it's a reproach of Him. Question number 5. Is our view of race and racism God's view? Now, this is where we have to all resist putting up this defense mechanism and simply consider what the Word of God says and consider some of our own actions, our own thoughts, and give this an honest answer. Is our view of race and racism God's view? Or is our view perhaps a little bit affected, tainted by time, circumstances, experiences, our upbringing, what we've heard other people say? Is our view of race and racism God's view? Well, it has to be if we're going to be on good terms with Him. God's view of humanity has to be the basis for our view of humanity. And He values all human life. He created all the races from one blood, and He shows no partiality whatsoever. Racism is a form of partiality. And the partiality of racism takes on many different forms. It can show itself in many different ways. We might be listening to this message today and wholeheartedly agree, but we can all, myself included at times, think, well, good thing I don't have that problem. I certainly hope that's the case. Like James said, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. That's great. But if you show partiality, you sin. So if we're honest with ourselves and if we're willing to take a close look, an unbiased look at our own lives, we may discover that there might be some forms of partiality that have or can continue to creep into our lives without us even realizing it. So I'm going to go through several examples of partiality. These aren't comfortable examples. So children, the things I'm about to say are not things you should say. They're not good. Don't say, well, I heard that guy say it when he was standing behind the microphone. Many forms of racial partiality. First of all, outright hostility and hatred. The type of racism and prejudice that doesn't even blush. Outright declarations that you hate, can't stand a certain group of people. Derogatory terms for people of different races or ethnicities. Terms that we might not even realize come across that way, depending on your upbringing and what seems normal to you. Or how about comments like, if you don't like it here, go back to Africa. Or, learn English or go home. Those are all examples of outright hostility towards others of other races, nationalities, backgrounds. Side note, how quickly we forget our own history if we make some comments like that. Do we say that about others? If we hear somebody complain about the United States or our government, do we say, you know what? If you don't like it, go back to Ireland. Not usually. If we hear someone speak and they're not using proper grammar, do we say, learn English well or go back where you came from? No. But, you know, there are many more perhaps more subtle forms of racism, subtle forms of partiality. Subtle to those expressing it, not subtle to those on the receiving end, though. And they shouldn't be subtle to us if we're striving to take on God's view of humanity. So we need to challenge ourselves to rise above what's become normal and strive instead for what is godly. What would our Father be reproached by? And what would he be happy with? So I'll give some other examples, perhaps more subtle examples. Here's another one. Unnecessary descriptions. Unnecessary descriptions. That can be a form of partiality. I'll give you a few examples. This guy came to fix my roof. He was a Mexican guy. And he came over, he started working. Continue the story. I sold my car this week. Some Indian lady came and bought it. Or this black guy I work with was telling me about. Now remember, the category I'm talking about here is unnecessary descriptions. We're not talking about, hey, this person that you're going to meet tomorrow when you're trying to figure out who it is, here's what they look like. I'm talking about unnecessary descriptions of an individual that has absolutely nothing to do with the point of the story you're telling. That can be a very subtle form of partiality. Consider, do we do that with people of our own race? Had a leaky pipe this week. I had to call a plumber over. He was an average-looking white guy. He came and... No, we don't do that. Unnecessary descriptions can be evidence of our proclivity to kind of form opinions about people based on what they look like. Very subtle, not necessarily ill-intentioned. We might not even recognize that we do it. But that's kind of the point of going through some of these examples. Another. The thing about unnecessary descriptions is often they lead to expressions of partiality or prejudice, like surprise exceptions to the rule. This is another category of partiality when it comes to race. Surprise exceptions to the rule. I'll give you a couple examples. They tie in with those unnecessary descriptions. This guy came to fix my roof. He was a Mexican, but he was really an honest, hardworking guy. He came on Tuesday. Or my neighbor, she's a black woman, but she's actually a really nice lady. She stopped by the other day and... See, what is inherent in those exception clauses? Those unnecessary descriptions accompanied by an exception. He's a Mexican, but he's really an honest, hardworking guy. What does that say about all other Mexicans? That they're probably not this way. Or if you make reference to this black woman and she's actually a really nice lady, wrapped up in that statement, what is inherent in that exception clause? The belief that you don't think others of that race would have this kind of character. She's really an exception to the rule. So again, that's a form of partiality. Move on to another example. Unnecessary suspicion. And I want to emphasize the word unnecessary because we should be wise. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves in the way we conduct ourselves. But I'll give you an example of this. You can fill in any race or ethnicity or culture you'd like, and you've probably heard someone say something like this. Maybe even said it ourselves. Whether referring to blacks, Muslims, Hispanics, Hindus, you name it. Perhaps you've heard someone say, there are a lot of them around here. You really need to be careful. Now, do we have suspicion of others grounded in nothing other than their race, their cultural background? If so, that is the definition of prejudice. Assuming that everyone in a particular group fits one mold and is like this one idea we have in our minds. That can be especially hard to combat if we have had a negative interaction with one person of a particular background. But it is a form of partiality. this unnecessary suspicion. I've literally been in the middle of a conversation with people, and a person of color would walk by, and the person stopped, waited until that black man was all the way past, and said, "There are a lot of them around here. You've got to be careful." That is partiality. Another example. Well, you know, in this one, this unnecessary suspicion, as you know, I'll be leaving on this trip tomorrow. I will be careful. I will exercise proper caution like any of us would when we're traveling anywhere. And Malawi is referred to as the warm heart of Africa. It's one of the most welcoming countries in the world. There are probably a lot of places in the United States I would have to be more cautious about going to. But it would be evidence of partiality in my heart if the whole time I was on this trip, I was on edge around everyone I interact with who looks different from me. I would also be on edge a lot because I'm not going to blend in. Another example, partiality when it comes to race or ethnicity. Ethnocentrism. It's a big word. Let me tell you what it means. Ethnocentrism, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, is the attitude that one's own group or ethnicity or nationality is superior to others. The attitude that one's own group, ethnicity, or nationality is superior to others. And that can often be expressed as pity toward those who are not like us. Again, an area of partiality that for someone like me traveling tomorrow or the volunteers coming from this blessed nation that we live in, we'll have to guard against. Now, reflecting back on the message last Sabbath on the modern identity of Ephraim and Manasseh, there's a connection here. An important detail to note: American culture is not God's culture. Are we a blessed nation? Yes. Does that mean God views our culture as a country as better than all others? No. Did we inherit the blessings of this nation because our national greatness and superiority as a race? Or because of our preferred cultural traditions or language or appearance? No. Is God sending Christ back to the earth to bring all the world in line with American values and customs? No. If we're going to be ethnocentric in any form, it needs to be in viewing the culture of the kingdom of God and the standards taught in that kingdom as being superior to all others. If there's any similarity in our American culture, it's only to the degree that we've aligned our lives with God's standards, and those are very limited. After Christ establishes his kingdom on this earth and educates mankind on God's way of life, it's almost as if some would have you believe that in the home of every American family there'll be a copy of the Ten Commandments on one wall and a copy of the U.S. Constitution on the other. And that is not what we read in Scripture. The reign and rule of Jesus Christ will not be a reformation to our early American roots. It will not be an aligning of all mankind to any single man-made human tradition or custom of a particular ethnicity. It'll be a complete upheaval of the human way of doing things and a re-education of all humanity to the culture of the kingdom of God. That's what we should be centrally focused on as superior. White American middle class is not the standard of righteousness or the example of a superior culture above all others. I'm going to go ahead and step down from my soapbox and move on. A couple more examples. Subtle forms of partiality. Hopefully not that subtle to us, but we need to examine these things. Disrespectful jokes based on racial stereotypes. Jokes based on racial stereotypes. Some may think these jokes are just funny. They're just hilarious and harmless. But they've probably never been on the receiving end. The problem is, these types of funny stories or jokes perpetuate stereotypes that put a wall up between us and others. And what do they do to our relationship with our Maker? Does God get a chuckle out of a joke that mocks the physical features of the cultural differences of His children made in His image? No. As a general rule, if we hear ourselves saying, "I'm not racist, but," it might be a time to stop and consider what we're about to say and see if perhaps what we're about to express actually is a subtle form of partiality. And to stop and consider, how would my Maker and this person's Maker feel about what I'm about to say or do? It may just fall into one of these more subtle and sometimes acceptable forms of racism that aren't really acceptable in God's eyes. So partiality comes in many forms. Many do fall into the category of racism. God, the Father of all, expects us to grow in recognizing these things so that we can overcome and we can become more pleasing to Him in the way we treat His children. We, of all people in the world, because of our spiritual status, we're equipped to do this. We are equipped to shine as lights in the darkness and show other people the value of human life and how we should interact with others who are different from us. We can rise to this occasion if we're willing to look at ourselves and see, are there some areas where maybe some of this stuff has crept into my life without me even realizing it? We, with the help of God's Spirit, are more equipped than any other group of people on the planet to model a better way of life. And it's us who God is going to use to fix the problem of racism in the future. This is a human problem that needs to be fixed. When is that going to happen? And with who? Under the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. With we as a kingdom of priests serving under Him. Question number 6. Is racial diversity a problem to be fixed or part of God's plan? Is race or racial diversity a problem to be fixed or part of God's plan? Well, racism is definitely a problem to be fixed. Race is not. Racial diversity is not. Let's go back to Revelation 5. We're going to read a few passages. I have definitely several more scripture references under this sixth question than some others, so we'll try to move quickly, see if you can keep up with me. Revelation 5, we'll begin reading in verse 8. This is when Jesus Christ is about to open the seals on this scroll, these prophetic seals that describe end time events. Revelation 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, these spirit beings that dwell around the throne of God, they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed them to God by your blood." You're going to notice I'm changing us to them. We today, the Greek allows for that, and it makes more sense because what is being talked about is human beings, not four living creatures around the throne of God. They're singing this song about us. "You were slain and have redeemed them to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. John 3:16, God so loved one section of humanity that He sent His Son? No, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Turn over to chapter 7, Revelation 7. We'll pick it up in verse 9. This is right after the section describing the sealing of the 144,000. Not the sealing like the top part of a room, but being sealed, the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, sealed. How are they sealed? They're given the Holy Spirit. That is the seal, the guarantee of what's to come in the future. The fact that they would be first fruits in the family of God. But not just those from the tribes of Israel. It continues in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation is going to be offered to all peoples. It is being offered to all peoples whom God calls right now. What's important to point out here, though, is who these people, what group these people are a part of. These are part of the first fruits who are sealed by the Holy Spirit before the return of Christ. Just before the return of Christ, they come through the tribulation. And before Christ returns, they're sealed, given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they are part of the first fruits. And they are from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Their race wasn't a problem that had to be fixed first before they could be part of a special group. Let's go back to Acts chapter 15 as well. You know, we read a brief portion of Acts chapter 10 of God pouring out his Spirit on Cornelius and his household. In Acts chapter 15, we're going to read Peter make reference to that. Acts chapter 15. In this Jerusalem conference, where they had to have a meeting, have a conference to address an issue, a problem of division in the church, which was now these Gentile people are being given God's Spirit, and some are saying they need to be circumcised before they'll really be a part of the church. In other words, you have to be more like the Jews before you can be part of this special group of people. Pick it up in verse 7, Acts 15, verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring to that interaction with Cornelius. So God, who knows the heart, that's where God looks, not the skin tone. God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. You see here, God looks at the heart, and he makes no distinction between those of Israelite descent and those called out of other tribes, tongues, nations, and peoples. Now, Peter was a Jew who had himself struggled with animosity toward Gentiles. We read that, you know, he went to Cornelius as he was told. He baptized him and his household. But then we read other passages where Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles. Depending on who he was with, he treated people differently. And Paul called him out for it. Peter struggled with partiality because it was normal in the society to treat these other people differently. But it's something that he had to be called out on and change. Really, the decision that comes out of this Acts 15 conference, though, is that Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. Their race and ethnicity was not a problem to be fixed first before they could receive salvation. And this making no distinction between us and them was evidenced by what God himself did, pouring out the Holy Spirit on Cornelius. Back to 2 Corinthians 5. I've got to pick up the pace. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, did one die for all? Yes, we read that. Christ was slain to redeem people of all tribes, tongues, and peoples. If one died for all, then all died. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, according to our own way of looking at things, according to our own terms of what's appropriate and how we interact with others who are different from us. We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The fact is, it will take growth and help from God to move away from regarding people according to the flesh. It will take the help of God's Spirit to eliminate partiality from our lives, just as it will take help of God's Spirit to eliminate from the world in the future. If God regards no one according to the flesh, we shouldn't either. If his plan includes all and his love is for all, regardless of their race, then our loving kindness should not be a matter of the flesh either. That's part of becoming a new creation. Learning to think differently, to take on a different perspective, is part of becoming a new creation. Ephesians 2. I'll pick it up in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We see here again that cultural differences, prejudice, is not a new problem. It's been a problem of mankind for thousands of years. And we even see that it was a problem in the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul's writing to the Ephesians, a group of Gentile believers, predominantly. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how you were viewed before. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Divisions based on culture and race are nothing new. It was being dealt with in the church in the first century. And God began to tear down this wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles by offering salvation to all. But the people had to keep tearing down the walls too. They had to challenge their prejudices and address the preconceived ideas about people that they had been taught all their lives. They had to strive to see others the way God sees them, instead of regarding people according to the flesh. As I said before, the church should be a shining example of abolishing this enmity between peoples, a shining example of loving one another because of the common salvation we share. And of course, our care for people who are different from ourselves shouldn't be limited only to those who are converted today. We don't just love and care for people of different races or ethnicities because they're in the church. Well, I guess they must be that exception to the rule because God called them. No, we strive to take on God's view of all mankind because we know that they all are potential children in his family. Just address the elephant in the room. We're not exactly a diverse congregation, racially and ethnically. But our example Our treatment of others, our view of other races and peoples is definitely still evident, even when people of other backgrounds aren't around. It becomes evident in the little things we say and do and think. So this is an area where we can all spend a little bit of time meditating on our own lives, striving to better ourselves, because we know our future. Our future is to help fix the problem of racism. So we need to be willing to look within ourselves and just consider, is there any partiality that I need to uproot now to shine an example of what's to come in the future? We can't just accept what's become normal to us based on our own experiences or our upbringing. We have to reach for what's acceptable to God. We want to take on His perspective because it's the only righteous one. Seventh and final question. What should we do about racism then? What should we do about racism then? Do we make signs and march in the streets? Do we stand in front of government buildings and protest? Do we advocate for reform in the police department or in the education system? Well, I loved Mr. Kylo's point from his class in this regard. His point was, we should take the same stand that God is taking. Acts 17. We read a portion of this before. Let's go back there, because it tells us what stand God is taking. Not only about racism, but about all of man's attempts to do things their own way. Acts 17. We read how it's God who made the world and everything in it, that He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. What is the world doing right now? They're trying to figure out how to fix things. And without even realizing it, they're groping for God. They're looking for real solutions. They simply don't understand where they come from yet. For in Him we live and move and have our being. We are also His offspring. And down in verse 30, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Verse 30 is key here. These times of ignorance God overlooked. Ignorance simply means a lack of understanding. In the context here, Paul's talking to a group of people that were polytheistic. They served multiple gods. They even had an altar that was inscribed with the words, "To the unknown God." In case we missed one, this one's for you. And Paul came to them and said, "I want to talk to you about that unknown God." And in that context, he said, God has been overlooking these times of ignorance. These times of ignorance God overlooked. That word overlooked means did not attend to. Did not attend to. It's similar to a passage here a couple chapters before in chapter 14 when it says, God, who in bygone generations allowed nations to walk in their own ways. Acts 14, 16. He allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. He's not attending to these problems yet. So what is he doing now? Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, verse 30, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now, God not attending to these problems of man right now, that doesn't mean he approves of them. It doesn't mean he condones the behavior. Now, the immediate context is idolatry, but it applies to much more than just that. God is simply hands off right now. He's allowing people to try things their own way with the hope that they might seek him and grope for him. The hope that they might realize they need some help. He's not yet intervening to fix every human wrong, including racism. But he's not just ignoring the problem either. God is protesting in a sense by what we read in verse 30, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He's commanding that everyone everywhere repents. He's telling all of mankind there is a better way, and when you're ready to hear it, I'll teach you. He will one day send his son back to the earth to right the wrongs of man by establishing his kingdom, governed by his standards. He will teach that partiality is a sin and needs to be eradicated. God's not protesting with signs, marching in streets. He's simply sitting back, letting man do his thing, and saying, repent. The problem of racism will only truly be fixed when Christ returns and every knee shall bow. God himself is pointing to that only solution to mankind's problems, including the problem of racism. Picketing won't fix it. Police training won't fix it. New laws won't fix it, because you cannot legislate godly character. You cannot rally others into taking on God's view of humanity. The kingdom of God is the only solution. Racism will only be fixed when human beings repent of their own way of doing things and allow God to show them the right way with the help of his Spirit. Then and only then will racism be a thing of the past. So in the meantime, we don't just sit back and do nothing when it comes to the problem of racism. We don't act like the problem doesn't exist. We protest exactly as God is protesting. Not with physical solutions written on signs we carry through the streets. We protest against the ways of this world by preaching repentance and belief in the gospel, the only solution. And we recognize that racism does affect us. It does affect those in God's church. We don't just ignore it and kind of brush it off in this sense, like, oh yeah, God will fix it in the kingdom. We give people hope of that future. We don't try to fix the world by getting involved in these man-made solutions. But we start at home and try to fix ourselves. We strive to make progress within the body of Christ where growth is needed. As the church always had a proper godly approach when it comes to race, ethnicity. We know in the first century it wasn't true. I think if you talk to some who have been around 50, 60 years in the church, they'll tell you about some things too that we would say, yeah, that was partiality. What do we do while we're waiting for this ultimate solution? We practice what we preach. We seek to rid ourselves of partiality and the reproach of our Maker, which is racism. We don't justify it. We don't just accept it in ourselves or others. We acknowledge where it has reared its ugly head in the past, and we seek to grow and become more like Jesus Christ, because he gave his blood for all peoples who were made from one blood. We also listen to those who are suffering. And we seek to understand what it must be like to be on the receiving end of racial prejudice. We can't understand it experientially. We will never know what it's like through experience. But we can seek to understand and to help others be heard who are carrying some bitterness with them because of hurts of the past. We don't minimize it or act like people should just get over it. We seek to understand and show compassion. We encourage others with the understanding that a better world is coming. We focus on the solution rather than getting caught up in the debates about the best fixes right now, because none of them are going to work. We don't get caught up in the debates about who's to blame for the problem. We rise above that and we focus on the one and only solution and point people in that direction. And lastly, I would say we seek to grow an appreciation for diversity in God's church. It's not a problem to be fixed. We seek to recognize the strengths and gifts and conviction and spiritual focus of those who might be different from us physically, but who are on the same plane spiritually. That's one of the things I look forward to about this trip. The focus of people who don't have the material things we have, but have a wealth of character and commitment and passion. As we're waiting for the ultimate solution, we recognize we don't need to pity others who are not like us, but rather we actually can learn a lot from them and benefit from their strengths. So there's so much more we could cover on this topic. I've already gone longer than I wanted to. I hope we will give it much more thought, though, and meditation. The doctrine of the modern identity of Ephraim and Manasseh, the fact that our country exists as a fulfillment of prophecy, in no way advocates racism. God's plan is to include all people. We don't believe any ethnic group is superior to any other. We don't believe the Bible supports a racist ideology. We believe God chose Israel to work through them as a model nation. We recognize they didn't do what God expected, and he eventually raised up his church from all ethnicities to fulfill his purpose. We experience physical blessings now, but those even physical blessings will be shared with all of mankind in the future, just like the spiritual blessing of salvation will be. God's perspective on race and racism is clear throughout Scripture. All peoples are valuable to him because all were made in his image, regardless of race. He himself shows no partiality. He recognizes the problem of racism, but as with all other human problems, he's waiting for the perfect time to intervene, giving us the opportunity to see what mankind's rule does to man. But he is protesting in a sense as well. Not by marching with signs, but by demanding repentance and pointing to the only solution, the kingdom of God. Will we, brethren, as members of God's church, stand in contrast to the world around us when it comes to race and racism? Will we allow God's view of humanity to be our view as well? Will we avoid getting caught up in the failing solutions of the world around us and instead focus on the only true fix? Will we protest along with God by not joining in man-made marches and rallies, but by calling for repentance first in ourselves, but also in others? The kingdom of God is the only solution to the problem of racism. So let's seek it. Let's rise above and point to that only solution. Let's represent the solution. And let's point others toward it with open arms, with a welcoming, compassionate spirit, regardless of race, ethnicity, or cultural background.